Now, would you take your Bibles, please, and turn with me this morning to 1 Corinthians and chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And we are, of course, coming to the end of our series of messages, our exposition of this very excellent and very relevant epistle. The Apostle Paul in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians begins, as we saw last Sunday morning, by speaking to them about the collection for the saints. This was a collection that the Gentile churches were producing, gathering for the poor Christians in Jerusalem. And we tried last Sunday morning to draw out some principles with respect to our giving and our concern about those who are needy. Needy fellow Christians from this passage. You will notice, if you look at this passage, that Paul speaks to the Corinthians now about some of his travel plans. For instance, in verses 5 through 9, if you glance over those verses, we're not going to stop on them, but he speaks about some of his intentions, his plans to travel in the next little while, to come eventually to Corinth. He also makes reference to some of his fellow workers. In verse 10, for instance, there's a reference to Timothy. In verse 12, there's a reference to Apollos, another of his fellow workers. In verse 17, three others are mentioned there by name. And so as he comes to the close of the epistle, he's speaking about personal matters in quite a large degree. But he gives to us also here, and to the Corinthians, an exhortation in verses 13 and 14 that I want especially to draw your attention to this morning. He says to them, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, let all that you do be done with love." Now I want to suggest to you this morning, the Apostle Paul, in giving us these words, gives to us what I'm calling four great watchwords of the Christian life. Four great watchwords of the Christian life. And this was a blessing to me as I considered the passage, and I hope it will be a blessing to you. The watchwords are these. I want you to try and get hold of them. Maybe you should jot them down. Try and memorize them through the week. And have them as these great watchwords of the faith. First, vigilance. Secondly, faithfulness. Thirdly, courage. And fourthly, strength. Vigilance, faithfulness, courage, strength. These are great watchwords of the Christian faith, and we look at them in more detail, thinking first of all about vigilance. Now this is conveyed to us by the word watch in verse 13. Watch. It means, of course, the Greek word and our English word as it's used in this way, to be alert. It means to be spiritually on your toes, as we said in English idiom. To be on your toes, to be on the lookout, to be on your guard. That's what Paul is telling them, first of all, here. All of this embraced in the word vigilant. Be vigilant, be on your guard, be on your toes, be on the lookout, spiritually. Be alert. Now, the verse that I had the boys and girls look out earlier today, 1 Peter 5 and 8, we have the same word that is used in the Greek text in this passage in Corinthians is used by Peter, and it is translated, certainly in the King James versions at least, by vigilance. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, he says, be vigilant. It's the same word, be watchful. Be watchful, he's saying, spiritually. If you go back with me to the Gospel of Mark, you'll see that Jesus himself again used the very same word. It's again translated, at least in our King James versions, by the word watch. Look at Mark 13. It's interesting that Jesus uses this word three times in the compass of just a few verses. Mark 13 and verse 33. He says, well, let's go to verse 32. Of that day and hour no one knows, that is, the day of his return, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray. There's the word, watch, and pray. Sometimes, of course, we had Pope joke a little bit about this, so that, you know, when in a few people have gathered together for prayer, and someone has observed that someone else has not had their eyes closed. And of course it's interesting, because how could they know the other person didn't have their eyes closed unless they had their own eyes open, right? But they said, you didn't have your eyes closed, and the reply has been, well, I was watching and praying. Well, of course, that's not really what the word is being used for here. It means not only be prayerful, but in your prayerfulness be spiritually on the alert. Watch and pray, said Jesus. Now, going down that same passage, he uses it again in verse 35. Watch, therefore, he says. He gives a little parable. Watch, therefore. You don't know when the master of the house is coming. Therefore, be alert. And then again in verse 37. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Three times in that little stretch there, in those verses, our Lord uses this word. Watch, watch. Watch, be on your guard, be on the alert. Now, why is this needed? Why is this exhortation needed? Why is this direction needed? And you get it so often, frequently through the scriptures. Well, of course, if you've been attending on Sunday evenings, and most of you have, we've been involved in looking at Ephesians 6, which reminds us again that we have an adversary, the devil. Again, we go back to the children's talk. Paul talks in Ephesians 6 about the principalities and powers which are arrayed against the believer. And it is necessary for us to watch, because, as he says in Ephesians 6, he is a wily or crafty and deceitful foe. He warns us, as we've been observing on Sunday evenings, against the wiles of the devil. Now, because we have been looking at that on Sunday night, I'm not going to enlarge on it this morning. But I want rather to bring to your attention another reason why we need to be watchful, spiritually on the alert. It's not only because there is a spiritual adversary in the person of Satan, it is also because our own hearts are sinful and deceitful. Well, if you're a person who memorizes Bible verses, and I think there's a great need for that. I was suggesting to a young person quite recently that this generation, whether it be because of the proliferation of different versions, that might have something to do with it, although I don't really see why it ought, but perhaps it does. But somehow this present generation, it seems to me, has not memorized Bible verses like the last generation. Now, you might rise up if you're one of the younger generation today, in fact I hope you will, and say, well, we'll show you. But that's my perception, that there is not the same memorizing of Bible verses in this generation as in the past generations that we've had. One verse we certainly ought to know in our minds and memorize is Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, which says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And that's one of the reasons why Paul makes this exhortation to the Corinthians and to us today to be on our toes spiritually. Because the heart is deceitful above all things, and it's the deceitfulness of the human heart that we need to guard against. The heart, of course, when we use the word heart, the heart conveys the idea of the essential essence and being of a person. The essential essence and being. It is, so to speak, that hidden part of us. The hidden part of us which makes us what we are. If you like, the spiritual control center. Now, when a person is born again by the Holy Spirit of God, when a person is genuinely saved by grace and through faith, there is indeed a change of heart. There is the giving of what the Bible calls a new heart. And we know that. I hope we know that anyway. And so if we are true Christians this morning, not merely churchgoers, but true Christians this morning, if we have really been born of the Spirit, there has been a change of heart. And yes, if we know the Bible at all, we understand the teaching of the New Testament, we ought to recognize, of course, that even that change of heart has not changed this situation, that the root of sin is still in us. The dominion of sin is broken, yes. The domination of sin is no longer there. But the root of sin is still within us. We cannot claim as Christians to be sinless. We cannot claim as Christians to have now no more problems with sin. You hardly need me to tell you that. There is still the old principle of sin within us, even though it has been moved off the throne, even though the principle of holiness now is there and dominates, yet sin is still within even the regenerate person. And that's why, you see, that the Word of God exhorts believers to be watchful. It is the most sad and dangerous thing in the world for a Christian to become presumptuous and to think to himself, well, now I'm a Christian, I don't have to be careful anymore in terms of my life and my behavior. I don't have to be watchful anymore. That would be absolutely disastrous, my dear friend. It is to believers that the New Testament continually, repetitively is saying, watch, be on your guard, be on your toes spiritually, be careful. Because our hearts are sinful. It's the deceitful heart, you see, that tells us, suggests to us, that we should neglect vital spiritual exercises. It's the deceitful heart, you know, that whispers inside of us, oh, don't bother to attend the prayer meeting, it's not really that important anyway. It's the deceitful heart that tells us not to be that concerned about being in the place of meeting on the Lord's day. Or if you're there once, well, that's all, it doesn't really matter that much. It's the deceitful heart that tells us a little compromise with sin is all right. It's the deceitful heart that tells us that we don't need to be watchful. It's the deceitful heart that says that self-denial is just old-fashioned stuff that ought to be left to the old fogies, and certainly you don't have to be concerned about that. It's the deceitful heart, you see, that tells us that once we accept Christ, it doesn't really matter how we live. That's the deceitfulness of sin, still in even the regenerate heart. And oh, how subtle and how deceitful sin is, and how we have to guard against it, you see, and be on our toes. And hence the apostle says to the Corinthians, watch, watch, be on guard. And I tell you this morning, my brothers or sisters in Christ, I tell you this morning, if you have not learned to be watchful in your Christian experience, you've not learned very much. In fact, I might be tempted to say you've learned nothing at all. If you have not learned, I mean experientially, you've learned in your own heart and mind to be watchful, to be on the alert spiritually. If you've not learned that, you've not learned anything. Now, I'm not advocating morbid introspection. You know I've warned against that many times in the past. But I'm saying this, be aware of yourself. Be aware of yourself. Know yourself. Observe the workings of your own mind. Observe the working of your own heart. Know how your heart operates. Know what temptations come up more than others in yourself. Know yourself and be watchful and be on the alert in terms of the deceitfulness of your heart. Watch, says Paul. Be on your guard. So the first word then has to be vigilance. The second word is faithfulness. For the apostle says here, stand fast in the faith. Stand fast in the faith. Now, could I paraphrase this like this perhaps? Maintain your loyalty to the cause of Christ. Or may I do it again, paraphrase it like this: maintain your commitment to the truth of the gospel. Now, if you think back over the exposition of Corinthians, which we've been engaged in now for quite a long period, so you look back over that and you will perhaps realize, and it'll come to your mind, that the Corinthians were in danger of not standing fast in the faith. Think now what we've learned of this epistle as we've been preaching through it. The danger to the Corinthians was that their faithfulness to the gospel was being eroded. So think back, right back to the opening chapters of the epistle. Do you remember how Paul began this epistle? He began by warning them against the wisdom of this world. He could see that they were being affected by Greek philosophy. And he warns them against it. they were beginning to sort of look down a little bit on the apostolic doctrine, on the apostolic preaching, the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. Oh, they said, that's simple stuff, you know, that's no longer what we require. That's no longer adequate for us. We're not really that concerned about it. We've got something even more subtle, more wonderful, more admirable. And all really they were doing was being seduced by what Paul calls the wisdom of this world. A wisdom that points themselves to themselves. A wisdom that exalts man. A wisdom that can see nothing in the cross. A wisdom that does not even understand the gospel. And Paul warns them about it. And you remember in the opening chapters how he contrasts the wisdom of man with the wisdom of God. And he says the wisdom of man is but foolishness. He warns them. You remember that we've just not long ago, a few weeks ago, we were into chapter 15, how that there was that danger of them losing their grip on the great biblical doctrine of the resurrection of the body. And he has to warn them about that, and he has to argue with them and present to them the glorious truth of the resurrection. So there was a danger of their faithfulness to the gospel being eroded. But not only that. Allied, aligned with the moving away from the gospel, of course, was also their moving away from Christian behavior. And this is always the case. It is inevitably the case that when men jettison the doctrines of the gospel, it will inevitably affect their behavior. It will inevitably affect what they do, how they live. And so he didn't only have to speak to the Corinthians about their doctrine, but he had to speak to them about their lifestyle, you remember. He had to warn them about being sucked back into pagan worship. You remember in the middle of chapter 6, 7, 8, he has to warn them about being involved in pagan worship in the temples, being involved with the feasts in which that which had been offered to idols was present and so forth. You remember perhaps he had to warn them against pagan immorality. Some of them, members of the church, some of them had actually slipped into sexual immorality. You remember chapter 6, and he exhorts them and he warns them. He says, don't you know? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But you see, all of that was what they'd been used to in paganism. All of that Corinth was soaked in. And so Paul has to say to them here, stand fast in the faith. Don't let go of the glorious doctrines of the gospel, and don't let yourself be sucked in to the old pagan lifestyle. Stand fast in the faith. Well, how fitting this exhortation is to faithfulness. Faithfulness in the Christian. It's never out of date. This exhortation is never out of date. It's relevant to you and to me this morning, my dear friends, if we're believers, this exhortation to faithfulness. Because have we considered what is at stake? The honor of the Son of God is at stake. The honor of the Son of God. For when professing Christians desert the gospel, when they desert the Christian faith, what dishonor is brought upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we began this morning with that magnificent hymn, Immortal Honors Rest on Jesus' Head. What a great hymn it is. Magnificent. But my friend, when we move away from the gospel, we pour dishonor upon that glorious head of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a terrible thing. Is he not worthy of your loyalty? Is he, the Lord Jesus Christ, not worthy of your allegiance? Is the Son of God not worthy of your steadfastness? Is the Son of God not worthy of your faithfulness? What has he done that you should let him down? That I should let him down? If you know the Old Testament, you know that Jehovah himself, God himself, pleads with Israel and remonstrates with Israel, and he says things like this: what have I done to you, Israel, that you should go from me, that you should backslide from me, that you should forsake me? And there is a poignancy in those Old Testament passages. Some of them are in Hosea and in Jeremiah are passionate, they're moving, they're poignant, as God speaks to his people. As a husband who's been deserted unjustly by an unfaithful wife. And he's hurt. He says, "Why have you forsaken me, my people?" And are there not many to whom the Lord Jesus Christ has to say that in our own day? What has he done to deserve our unfaithfulness? The honour of the Son of God is at stake, and of course beyond that your eternal well-being is at stake. For the Son of God has said, "He who puts his hand to the plough and then looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God." The Son of God has said that he who endures to the end shall be saved. Do you remember perhaps in this very epistle that in the 15th chapter I spent an entire sermon on the way Paul speaks in the second verse? When speaking of the gospel, he says, "By which also you are saved, by this gospel you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And I preached a sermon called, "Is Your Faith Useless?" And Jesus says we must persevere to the end. And I've said so many times, and I intend to continue to say it to the end of my ministry, that it is not enough to begin in the Christian faith. It is not enough to simply start off on the pilgrim way. We must persevere to the end. And that's what the Apostle Paul is reminding them here. Stand fast, he says, in the faith. Faithfulness. Faithfulness to Jesus Christ is required. The third watchword is courage. The New King James translation is, "Be brave." The Greek verb literally means to act in a manly fashion. To act in a manly fashion. Well, of course, in the old days, to behave like a man meant to behave courageously and bravely. I'm afraid, I wonder whether it's that way sometimes in these days anymore. But that was the expression in the old days. Act like a man. In other words, be brave, be strong, be courageous. Those of you who are very, very interested in church history will remember a very moving scene over 400 years ago when Latimer and Ridley, two great Protestant reformers, were brought out under the reign that Dr. Haking was telling us about a little while ago, the reign of the Queen called Bloody Mary. She was called Bloody Mary because she killed so many Protestants. And Latimer and Ridley were brought out to be tied to the stake and to be burned to death, burned alive. And Ridley was understandably a bit upset and nervous and apprehensive. And Latimer said to him, "Play the man, Master Ridley. Play the man, Master Ridley. We shall, by God's grace, light a candle in England which shall never be put out." But you see the expression, "Play the man. Be courageous, be strong, be brave." The old King James Version has it, "Quit you like men." And that's a good expression, I like that. That's a graphic, lively expression. Perhaps we'd use the word "acquit" rather than "quit." Acquit yourselves like men. The New International Version has it, "Be men of courage." The New King James simply puts it, "Be brave." With all of them, you see what they're conveying. They're conveying the idea of the Greek verb to be courageous and manly. And so he's calling upon us here for courage. Paul is saying to the believers, "Be courageous." And I want to suggest to you this morning, and I don't think you'll argue with me, that to be faithful to God in a hostile world like ours is demands courage. Demands courage, doesn't it? You know that. If you're a Christian, if you're trying to be a Christian in this world, it demands courage. Why is that? Let me suggest a few things to you. Because a Christian is called upon to assert the reality of God in a world intent on denying it. A Christian is called to assert the reality of God in a world intent on denying it. Men, of course, have always tried to hide from God. I think we need to make this point. We need to make this point to this generation, to those that you talk to. I think it was on Christmas Eve, on the Sunday morning, that I touched on this a little bit, you know, that you go right back to the Garden of Eden. What was the result of man's sin in Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? They hid from God. The scripture tells us that they hid from God. They hid themselves in the garden. Now, previously they fellowshiped with God. They'd walked with God. They'd enjoyed communion with God. But now in sin they hide from God, and human nature has been hiding from God ever since. Men always try to hide from God. Now, the reality is, of course, that human beings always try to deny the reality of something they view as unpleasant. You get me? Human nature always tries to deny the reality of something they view as unpleasant. I learned, I think this is true, I believe it is, I learned some time ago a very strange thing about Queen Victoria, the great British queen, under whom the British Empire, I suppose, came to its greatest heights. Queen Victoria, of course, married to Prince Albert and devoted to him. They had a very happy marriage and she was devoted to him, but I learned that when he died, for years, I don't know, maybe to the end of her life, I don't know on that point, but for years, she had his clothes laid out by the butler, the valet, laid out every morning just as though he was still around, and the way he always had them laid out when he would get dressed. She had the table set and so forth as though he were there. Very strange. What was the problem? She wouldn't face the reality that he was dead. Because human beings, human nature, we all, by nature, we shrink from acknowledging the reality of something that we find very unpleasant. So a young woman, perhaps, has her boyfriend, maybe her fiancé even, in some cases it has happened, he breaks off the relationship. And that is so unpleasant, of course, to her that she refuses to acknowledge it. The reality of it. She still writes to him. She still wears the engagement ring. She still speaks about her fiancé. But it's over. But she won't face it. Because it's unpleasant. Now, the thought of God is unpleasant to the unbeliever. The thought of God causes the unbeliever to be repelled. Because his or her heart is at enmity with God. Because the thought of standing for judgment before this God is horrendous. And what is the result? The attempt to deny the very reality of God himself, even though God cries, and the reality of God cries from creation continually. The heavens declare the glory of God, says the scripture. Space declares his handiwork. Day unto day, night unto night, utter speech and declare knowledge. The whole world around us cries out of the power and the Godhead of God. But men deny it because they find it unpleasant to think there's a God to whom they're responsible and before whom they must stand. Why is the theory of evolution so wonderfully attractive to men? For this very reason that I'm talking about. It's even been acknowledged by evolutionary scientists. You know, you've probably heard, because it's been quoted often, of a certain well-known scientist who said we must never let go of the theory of evolution, no matter how many holes are in it, no matter how many gaps are in it, no matter how incredible it seems, we cannot let go of it because the only alternative, he says, is divine creation. And that we cannot tolerate. That's right. I don't know about you, but I've often thought of this. I've thought of this in the last several years quite often. I could not bring myself to believe in evolution, I don't think, even if I was not a Christian. It is so ludicrous. It is so incredibly stupid. When you see the increasing complexity that scientists are revealing, more and more of the incredible complexity, even of the human body, and then someone wants to tell us that it's all by chance, there's no intelligence behind it, it's all absolutely random chance. I find that the most ridiculous theory that I've ever heard. I couldn't believe that. If I abandoned my Christian faith, I don't think I could believe that. Of course, I'm speaking as a Christian, I realize that. So I'm speaking as someone who, like all Christians, have been enlightened by the Holy Spirit and who welcome the reality of God. But there are those who, recognizing the ludicrous nature of the theory of random chance to explain all the complexity and wonders around us and even right here, they say, nevertheless, the only alternative is God, and that we can't think. But you see, in a world like that, the Christian is called upon to assert the reality of God. When men rise up everywhere and deny it, we are called upon to assert it. The reality of God. Furthermore, we are called upon to assert the rights of God. The rights of God. What do I mean by that? I mean that this God, who has revealed himself in creation, who reveals himself in the human conscience, who has revealed himself preeminently in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has revealed himself in the scriptures, this God has a right to set standards of behavior for his creatures. So why is it that Christians say that sexual relationships outside of the marriage bond are wrong and sinful? Why do Christians say that homosexuality is not simply to be looked upon as a mere alternate lifestyle, but a perversion which is sinful and wrong and should be abandoned? To move even to less controversial areas, why do Christians insist that we must speak the truth? Why do they insist that we must not lie? That we must not steal? Why do Christians say these things? Well, there may be a number of things to be said about that, but the bottom line is because God says so. That's the bottom line, because God says so. If God says homosexuality is a sin, I don't care whether the whole realm of psychiatrists and psychologists rise up and say otherwise. If God says it, we assert it. The bottom line is God says so. It is wrong to have sexual relationships outside of marriage because God says it is. It is wrong to indulge in these other things that we touched on because God says it is. And you know, sooner or later, there is no ultimate foundation for morality other than what God says. There was a very famous broadcaster and journalist who a year or two ago, stood in a very famous American university and made a plea for a return to morality. What he called morality. He made a plea for us to return to the old standards. And we would have said, yes, wonderful speech. But in the question time, someone stood up in the university audience and said, sir, what is the philosophical foundation for the standards that you're calling for? And the man had no answer. He had no answer. The answer is because God says so. God says so. And we need to assert the rights of God. See, you cannot understand the day in which we live unless you realize that we're living in a generation which has repudiated the rights of God. And we are called upon as Christians to assert the rights of God. And we need courage to do it. We have to assert also the revelation of God. The reality of God, the rights of God, the revelation of God. See, because I've just said, well, God says so. And of course the response is, where does God say so? And the answer is, in the Bible. Ah, says the world. We don't believe the Bible. We don't accept the Bible. Well, that's right, we know that. But Christians are to assert the revelation of God. Christians are to assert that God has spoken through the prophets and in his Son, in the scriptures. Here in our Bibles we have the revelation of the mind of God, the Word of God. Ah, says the world, the Bible is full of contradictions, it's myths, it's legends, it's tales, it's just a superstitious book, it's to be seen like any other book. Well, we know what the world says, but we're called upon to say, no, this is the Word of God, thus saith the Lord. Well, you see, my friend, if we're going to assert the reality and the rights and the revelation of God in a generation such as ours, we are going to need courage. It's hard to swim against the stream, right? It's hard to go against the majority. It is. You ever been in a meeting? You ever been in a meeting where the great majority have been against your opinion and you felt constrained that you had to speak? You ever been in a meeting like that? You know what happens? Your heart's going like crazy. And you know, you think your face is burning. Maybe it is. You know, you're so nervous. Because it's not easy to stand up and you say something in the way of a Christian statement, you know, and you hear these groans and everybody turns around and says, what is this Neanderthal? You know, this, who is this? That's not easy to do. It's easy to say.
Oh, yeah.
Oh. Courage, my friends, Paul calls for. As the third watchword. And lastly, strength. Be strong, he says. Be strong. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Because, you see, courage isn't enough, is it? Courage isn't enough. Let me give you an illustration to show how that can readily be seen. You may have a hunter, perhaps, and he has two or three dogs, faithful dogs with him. He's out in the west of Canada, and he's out in grizzly country, and he injures his leg, and he can't move hardly at all. And there he is, he's sitting in some little spot somewhere, and along comes the grizzly. He's in trouble. Now the dogs will go for the grizzly. The dogs have got courage, they'll attack the grizzly. But it's no contest, right? It's no contest. The grizzly will tear them apart. He'll kill them with one blow of his paw, because the grizzly has strength far beyond that of these dogs. They've got courage, but they lack strength in this instance. And so there's trouble. Now you see, the Christian therefore not only needs courage, he needs strength. And where did we find our strength? Psalm 46 tells us that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. The Lord is my strength, said the psalmist, and my song, and has become my salvation. God is our strength. It's as simple as that. God is our strength. In him is strength. Be strong in the Lord, says the apostle, Ephesians 6. Be strong in the Lord. And so we must know him more, my dear friends. We must know God, and we must know him more and more intimately. And all the way through our Christian life, we must be seeking to enter more fully into the experiential knowledge of God. That's why Paul, after many years as a Christian and as a great apostle, could still cry out that I might know him. And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. So by prayer, by the study of the scriptures, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, by all of these things, by getting to know God, we gain strength. So here are our four watchwords. Paul gives them to us right here. Vigilance, watch. Faithfulness, stand fast in the Lord. Courage, be brave. And strength, be strong in the Lord. And let me just say in closing that you'll notice in the 14th verse that he kind of wraps a cover around this. For he says, let all that you do be done with love. Because, in a sense, we're called, as we know from other parts of the scripture, we're called to warfare. And there's a danger maybe that we become aggressive, that we become hard, that we become insensitive, perhaps. We've been talking about being strong and courageous and standing and all of that. Now Paul says, look, be that, but let all that you do be done with love. And that doesn't mean, of course, with a mushy sentimentalism. It means with the love of chapter 13 of this epistle, which suffers long and is kind, which doesn't envy, which doesn't parade itself and is not puffed up, which doesn't behave rudely, which doesn't seek after its own things, which is not provoked easily, and which doesn't keep an account of evil. Paul says, let all you do be done with love. So, my dear friends, keeping that in mind, let's take these four watchwords. Let's put them into practice in the week ahead, in the days, months, years ahead. And I think as we meditate on these and think on these things, that we'll find ourselves blessed. Vigilance, faithfulness, courage, strength. These are the things that we'll need. May God grant them to us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the exhortation of it this morning, for the direction of it. We pray, Almighty God, that we might be given these things of which Paul speaks to the Corinthians, that these great watchwords of the Christian life might be ours. And we pray that we might be able, O God, in a rebellious and ungodly generation, to be faithful witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless your word, we pray, and strengthen us that we might stand boldly. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Now we're going to close with the good old John Bunyan's hymn, 756. An apt hymn, I think, in the light of the message. To be a pilgrim, 756. He who would valiant be against all disaster, let him in constancy follow the Master. There's no discouragement shall make him once relent his first avowed intent to be a pilgrim. I wonder would good, big-hearted John Bunyan have believed it if someone would have said to him, you know, in the 20th century, near the end of the 20th century, Christians are going to be singing your hymn. I kind of suspect he wouldn't have believed them. But here we are. It's a great hymn. Let's sing it as we think of that fine man of God who went before us, but let's sing it to the glory of God. 756. Continues to be reasonable, then we will meet together if there's a turn for the worst. We don't expect it, but if there is, of course, we would contact you. So if you don't hear, we hope that you'll join us this evening at 6:30. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering together today. Thank you for the blessing of seeking God. We pray that the word might be written in our hearts. And we ask now that you would indeed watch over us as we travel home, take us safely. And if it be within your gracious will and providence, may we gather again this evening to praise you, to worship, to fellowship, to hear your word. Oh, create within us, we pray, a great hunger, a great appetite for the things of God. And may grace, mercy, and peace be our portion today and forever. Amen.